Michael Plant was a popular American yachtsman who, by himself at one point in his life, had actually circumnavigated the globe. And in the fall of 1995, he set sail off of the coast of New York for a simple transatlantic sail to France. His vessel was a state-of-the-art boat called the Coyote, and at the time, the Coyote was second to none in terms of all of its nautical equipment. Its hull was made of the finest materials. He had state-of-the-art guidance system, GPS tracking system. I mean, at this point in his life, he had everything. He had the expertise, he had the equipment, and he had the experience for this very simple sail from New York to France. However, 11 days into the voyage, radio contact with the Coyote was lost. And initially, it wasn't a big deal with all the people that knew Michael Plant, because this happened oftentimes with him. Whenever he would get into rough seas or storms, that kind of a thing, he would not make radio contact at the time he was supposed to. And so they thought, well, we'll just wait and we'll see what will happen next. And as what did happen next, nothing. There was no contact with him. And so they decided at last to send out a search party. And a short time later, a freighter discovered the Coyote. She was floating upside down about 450 miles northwest of the Azores Islands, if you're familiar with the Atlantic Ocean there, not too far from the coast of Portugal. and there was no sign of Michael Plant ever found. What a rough thing there. Sailboats are very seaworthy vessels, and the Coyote even had this 8,000-pound ballast that had been attached to the hull. So, no, 4 tons, no storm, nothing. I mean, this thing was really safe in any of the most powerful storms that would come up on the Atlantic. But when they found her, they discovered that before he had set sail, there was something that had gone wrong with the attachment of the ballast to the keel of the sailboat, and some big wind must have come, broke the thing off, and pushed her over. What a waste of millions of dollars of state-of-the-art equipment, let alone the loss of one of the finest sailors in the world. In this sailing tragedy, there was something very wrong, you see, under the surface where no one was looking. We're back to our series here on the seven letters of the seven churches in Revelation. And the church that we're going to look at today is the church of Thyatira. This was a church that looked really great on the outside, but there was something wrong. There was something lurking underneath, under the surface, that Jesus noticed, and he was trying to call attention to that. Thyatira is located on the same Roman road of all the other of the seven churches that we will be looking at in this series. We've looked at three. This is our fourth. We'll look at three more. If you see on the map here, Thyatira is located about 40 miles from the Aegean Sea there in the region that in the Bible it calls this region Asia. We would call that modern-day Turkey today. Thyatira was located at the junction of three main roads, which were all very important because Thyatira developed into this thriving center for commerce and manufacturing and marketing, and these roads were needed to move their products. Thyatira became, because of that, this very prosperous and wealthy city. Its citizenry worked very hard. In fact, it was known for its trade guilds, kind of like our modern unions today. And some of these unions were coppersmiths and leather workers and dyers of cloth and bronze workers and wool workers and linen workers and a number of others. One fascinating Bible story about the city of Thyatira, kind of on the side here, is about a lady by the name of Lydia who hailed from that city. She was a dealer in expensive purple cloth, and she was on a business trip marketing her wares from Thyatira. She had gone across the Aegean Sea up into the northern part of Greece, which would be up into the rafters here, to the city of Philippi. And at that time, the Apostle Paul and his team were on the second missionary journey that God had called them to go on. And by the way, this was the first time ever in the history of the world that Christian witness had gone into European soil. So this is kind of an amazing moment in the time of the history of the church. Paul and his team went to a ladies' meeting there in Philippi, and they were going to speak to the women there about the gospel, and Lydia happened to be there. You can read about this in Acts chapter 16. It says in verse 14, one of the people listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who is a worshiper of God, which means that she was Jewish. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And so if you read on, and you can do that this afternoon, you can flip open and read Acts chapter 16, you can see that Lydia, this wealthy Thyatiran businesswoman, became a follower of Christ. She understood that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. She put her faith in Jesus of Nazareth for the forgiveness of her sins. She got baptized along with a number of other people who either worked or were part of her household there in Philippi. And then she allowed the new believers that were coming to Christ there to use her second home in Philippi to become the place for the church of Philippi to get its start. And you know, in the New Testament, we have a letter written by Paul to the church of Philippi. So what a cool story. She was Jewish. She was probably open to the gospel because of the Christians back in her hometown of Thyatira as she observed their lives and see how they conducted themselves and lived in her city. And so as the story progresses there in Acts chapter 16, here is this Asian woman reaching these European Greeks and Italians who lived in this city of Philippi. It's really an amazing story. It's kind of this cool thing to read about. The church in Philippi became a giant player in the outreach of the early church there in the first century. They supported Paul's mission work a number of different times, and they sent out many others to start more churches in different parts of the Roman world. If you were to visit Thyatira today, however, there are not very many important ruins and artifacts in the city, like some of the other cities that we've looked at. But there are inscriptions there that say that this city was probably founded somewhere around 5,000 BC. So that's a really old city. In fact, it's the oldest city of the seven churches of Revelation. I was talking with James Granger, who has been to Turkey a number of times, and he has actually walked the streets of Thyatira. And you know, today it's a city of about 80,000 people. And so I have a picture here of a modern street in Thyatira. And if you look down here, you know, you can see there is James, you know, walking the streets of this city, and he's saying, you know, it's a good-looking town, really. The city today is sort of built around the ruins of the ancient city that we read about in the book of Revelation. And it's just a very small little place, like a park. It's kind of fenced off near the middle of downtown Thyatira. And there's a couple of pictures there where you can look through the fences. You can see the ruins of the old town today. We are going to read that from all outward appearances, the church there really seemed to have it going on. I mean, they were doing many things right, and from man's perspective, they looked really good, but Jesus could see underneath the surface, and he knew something was terribly wrong. If you have a Bible, you can flip open to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to start reading from verse 18. You can look up on the screen, or you can go to live.rivchurch.com and read along if you have a phone with you this morning. He says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. I know your love, your faith, your servants, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. And so if you look at these virtues here, there are four virtues that he mentions. I think any of these would be on a top 10 list of virtues for a Christian church. Anyway, he mentions, first of all, he says, I know your love. Thyatira is the only church of the seven churches in Revelation that Jesus commends as a loving church. I think that's interesting. I mean, these people knew how to love God, and they loved people in that church. They were examples of that verse in Matthew 22, where Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I just wonder, could it be that Lydia was greatly influenced by these believers prior to her business trip to Philippi? And then Jesus uses the word faith there. He says, I see your faith. The word here is really better translated faithfulness. In other words, these people were familiar with the New Testament letters of Paul and Peter and James. All of these letters had been written earlier. In fact, most of Paul's writing had been written at least 30 years earlier, prior to when the book of Revelation was written. And so they had made some copies of these letters, and these letters were passed out among the churches there in that area of the Roman Empire. And so they were familiar with these New Testament letters. In other words, they were grounded in the faith. They understood the Word of God, and they were faithful in practicing a Christian lifestyle based upon the faith. And then he mentions the word service. This is an interesting word. It is the only time that this word is used in all of Revelations. And it's only used of the people of the church of Thyatira. It means that they had a compassionate lifestyle. It means that they were serving and caring with people in their community. They were known as a servant church. And then Jesus finally says, I see your perseverance. You know, when things got tough, these guys didn't give up. They kept going on. They remained strong in the face of pressure and persecution and suffering that so many of the churches that we've looked at so far in our series here on the seven churches have been faced with, especially with the Roman persecution and the Caesars, you know, wanting to get after the Christians. Well, Jesus even said here in this first little thought, he said, you're not only doing things well, but you're doing more than what you did at first. In other words, what he's saying is, I see that you're growing. I see that, you know, you're not just standing still. I can see you're really putting into practice these things, and you're growing in your faith. In other words, this church was not some cold, dead, sleepy church, you know, where people, you know, would come and just put in their time on the weekends. No, it was active. It was vibrant. It was thriving. It was a church that had a reputation and was making a difference in their community. Now, that's good to think about as we go on here. But looks can be deceiving, can't they? Things aren't always as true as they seem on the outside. Not too far below the surface of their Christian virtues that they had in abundance there was a core sin that Jesus was trying to call their attention to, and that core sin was moral compromise. In verse 20, this is what he says, Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. This woman, Jezebel, was a self-proclaimed prophetess, meaning that she claimed that she had direct revelation from God himself. A prophet spoke from God before the scriptures were written. Prophets would speak revelation that God would actually give to them to speak to the people, especially the Jewish nation. And this woman, Jezebel, gave herself this title. I am a prophet, a prophetess of God. Nobody in authority gave that name to her. God did not give that to her. She was just self-ascribed. And so Jezebel, as it turns out, was teaching something that was directly contrary to the written word of God, and she was teaching it as if it was directly from God. So she was intentionally deceiving the church there of Thyatira. And the deception had to do with the idea that it was okay for Christians to engage in sexual immorality, and it was okay for Christians, you know, to eat this food sacrificed to idols. And we're going to look at how that played itself out here in just a minute. But there's a question before we get into that. And that is this: what was it about these believers in Thyatira that made them susceptible to the teaching of Jezebel? I mean, what was going on there, you know, that lent itself to moral compromise by what appeared to be on the surface as a very strong church, a loving church, a faithful church, a church that was seemingly making an impact there in their community? What was going on? Well, that's where we need to dig in a little deeper and understand what was going on in Thyatira. In order for someone to have a job, in order for someone to network and make a living in the business world, you had to be a part of one of the trade guilds, one of these unions there. And if you weren't, your business was blacklisted. You could not make a living. But if you were involved in one of those things, the products, many of them from Thyatira, were so well known in other parts of the Roman world that you would probably become very wealthy, like this lady that we looked at from Acts 16, Lydia. The problem was, in the business world, this is interesting, financial success was tied together with state-sponsored religion. Now imagine if here in the United States, in order to do well in your business, there was a state religion that you had to belong to. I mean, this doesn't really compute with us at all, does it, here in our country today? Because this just is not the way it is. But each of these unions, each of these trade guilds had a patron god or goddess that they worshipped, like many of the other churches that we've looked at here in the seven letters to the seven churches. The Roman state, in fact, encouraged worship of these Greco-Roman gods. The Roman government encouraged the worship of Caesar himself. And because of this, to find favor with the Roman occupiers, the Thyatiran business people wedded their companies to these state sponsored religions. Now, part of that worship of these gods and goddesses was, first of all, a common meal that they would have. So a bunch of businessmen would get together for their business lunch, and what they ate at the business lunch, first of all, there was they would burn this, they would sacrifice to the idol this meat, and then this meat was served to them at their business lunch. And on top of that, after the meal, that's when things got really crazy, okay? Because sexual orgies then were practiced amongst all these business people, you know, to please the gods in hopes that the gods would bless them with business prosperity. And so that's what was going on here in this city. Can you imagine going to a business lunch, say a bunch of you people are going to all get together and you're going to go to Leo's. But behind Leo's, you know, there's this temple thing and they're, you know, burning the cow back there before and then, by the way, I probably, Leo's, I'm not, Leo's is a great place to go. All right, I meet people there all the time. So, I mean, I'm just trying to help us understand, you know, what may have been going. I mean, it was just an insane thing, but you can imagine going to these kinds of business lunches and, you know, temple sacrifices and uninhibited sex amongst all the people there. I mean, this is just crazy stuff. John Stott, in his commentary, said these Thyatiran Christians had to belong to the trade unions to make a living. And yet belonging to the guild meant that they were oppressed and even required to participate in the immoral sexual practices of idol worship. And so these Christians, he went on to say, had to make a decision in many cases which came down to a clear choice between remaining faithful to God or survival for their family. So what were these Christians going to do? Were they going to compromise and become wealthy and at least take care of their family? Or are they going to live in poverty and persecution? And on top of that, along came Jezebel, the self-proclaimed prophet of God. Her teaching begins to convince the Christians. She's saying things like, you know, this isn't compromise. You guys need to understand. I have this straight from the Holy Spirit of God himself. What you do with your body is totally different than what you do with your mind. The body is just the flesh. The spirit is what really counts. sex outside of marriage, sex, you know, before marriage, sex after marriage with different kinds of people, different people, whatever, you know. You don't need to worry about that. It doesn't affect your devotion. It doesn't affect your worship. It's just a physical thing. Do whatever you need to do to make a living in the business world here in this city. Don't mix the two things, your business and your spiritual life. It's okay to do whatever you need to do. You can still believe in Jesus. You can still be kind. You can still be faithful. You can still serve the community, you see. And they were beginning to listen to her. Now, most likely, Jezebel taught this idea, the separation of the body and the spirit. In the second century, it became more understood as what we call today as Gnosticism. It's part of the deeper truths, more mystical interpretation that a little bit later on we're going to read where Jesus mocks this whole idea of using the Word of God this way. And the Christians, you see, were beginning to listen and buy into this idea. What does the Bible say about how the body and the spirit work together? Is sex outside of marriage, is that just a physical thing? Or is there something more to it? Is there a purpose behind it? Is there a spiritual dynamic in the way that we express ourselves sexually? It's a good question to ask, even in our culture today. And Paul talked to the Thessalonians, and he had this to say, and I think it becomes very clear in this one passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. We get a real good picture of that, don't we, when we think of what was going on there in Thyatira. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he says, he who rejects this instruction and does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I want you to look at these words in the very first part of this passage. It is God's will. This is one of only four times in the New Testament where God says, this is my will for you. If you have ever wondered in your mind, you know, what is God's moral will for my life? This is one of those places. It's very clear. And the scriptures are teaching the exact opposite of what Jezebel apparently was teaching the Thyatirans. Your body is a part of who you are as a person. And God says that when we become Christians, he has a whole new way for us to think about and use our bodies sexually than when before we knew Christ. Just like me before I knew Christ. I did not honor my body. I did not honor God in this way with my body before I was a believer. Now, my conscience at first would kind of bother me, but after a while, that didn't even happen. And then after I became a Christian, I had to learn, like Paul tells the Thessalonians here, I had to learn God's moral will in this. I had to learn to control my body in a way that was holy, that was honorable. God created sexual expression to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in a married covenant relationship. And you may ask yourself, why just in a marriage? You know, why can't we just have sex with anybody? You know, before marriage, after marriage, you know, just anybody. Why not have religious orgy sexual experience? Why not that? Well, the answer is because sex is all about the principle of oneness. And only in a marriage where there is a covenant commitment is this sexual expression supposed to take place, because it's all about this permanent covenant or promise of oneness. That's where it's reflected. This is taught in Ephesians 5. We're not going to look at Ephesians 5, but it teaches that the whole purpose of marriage is to reflect this truth that Jesus desires a permanent covenant relationship with people where they are forgiven forever, where they are given eternal life starting the moment of salvation. And sex is one of the most intimate and personal expressions that reflects this eternal covenant commitment that God desires with people. So when we don't use our bodies sexually for this purpose, you see, we break that picture. We ruin the image. And that's why God says it's not moral. It's immoral to do that. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians that controlling your body sexually is all about you choosing to use your sexual expression to demonstrate this covenant concept of oneness. And he says, when you do that, that's holy and that's honorable. That brings me honor when you do that. Now, my guess is that many of us, including myself, we have had to learn this after we became believers. The Thyatiran Christians, they were missing the mark on this. They were sinning. They were breaking this principle of oneness because they were listening to this false prophet who was saying something absolutely contrary to the written word of God and making the believers see that, no, this is really the mystical, you know, understanding that you really need to have of the scripture. And I like this next phrase here in Revelation here about this whole situation, because God, because he is a God of grace, gives Jezebel time to consider what she was doing. He says in verse 21, I've given her time to repent of her immorality. And I love that thought, that he has given her time. It shows that there is no sin outside of God's grace, not even religious sexual orgy sin, not even pretending to be a prophet of God and misleading people with your teaching. And God is giving Jezebel time to change her mind, time to consider what she's really doing there, consider her teaching. But Jezebel, as we read here in the end, was unwilling. She was hard-hearted, and she continued to live this life of compromise. And so Jesus says in verse 22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways, and I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. It just shows this passage that it's serious business to mess with the word of God and teach what it's false as if it were true in Jezebel's case. And as great as this church was on the outside, underneath and below the surface, this core sin was beginning to wreak havoc among them. You see, the church in Thyatira here was in danger of losing their influence. They were in danger of losing their lampstand, as Jesus calls churches in Revelation chapter 1. All the churches were like a lampstand or a bright light in our community, and they were in danger of losing that. And Jesus did not want that to happen. He didn't want this church to accept a cultural standard of morality rather than hold on to the teaching of scriptures. So, each week in our series of seven letters to the seven churches, we've seen elements of a healthy church. We saw in the church of Ephesus the element of love. We've seen in the church of Smyrna the element of faithfulness. The church of Pergamum, the idea of truth. And here today in the church of Thyatira, we're talking about the idea of holiness. And I know when I say that God wants us to be holy, that might freak some of us out, because whenever we think of somebody being a holy person, we think of people who think of themselves as better than, right? Or we think of people who think that they know it all and they condemn people because they're, you know, they got it going and that other person doesn't, and they look down on other people and they're self-righteous and they're bigoted. But that's not the definition in Scripture of holiness at all. In Scripture, it means to be different. It means to understand that God has a plan for you, and he wants you to discover that plan and see that you have, if you begin to live that thing out, you have purpose and meaning in your life, and that he's going to set you apart in a special way to live out this purpose and meaning now, you know, for the rest of your days on this earth. That's holiness. And the evidence of holiness in our lives is the fact that we begin to live changed lives. That's one of the reasons I love to watch baptisms here. because all of you people that get baptized, before you're baptized, many of you tell your story of what Christ has done for you. And as you're telling this story, you're showing that God, that Jesus is changing your life, something that you couldn't do without his help. And it's all about him, and it's not about you. And you know you're not better than. You know that you have a long ways to go. It just shows, you see, that you are forgiven. And you want to tell the world, I'm forgiven of all the things that I did that were contrary to the written word of God. And now you have this brand new desire, you see, to please God with all of your life. And this is this whole thing that we're talking about here of holiness. Holiness is really about integrity. Integrity says, you know, I'm the same person on the inside as I am on the outside. I'm not a fake. I don't try to pretend. I don't try to get away with it when nobody is looking. That's practical holiness. You see, when we become Christians in Christ positionally, God sees us as holy people. But practically, in our condition on earth, he wants us to grow. Like we read about earlier in these Thyatirans, they were growing in their ability to live this out in a way that was pleasing to God. We see this all over the scriptures, that God wants us to be holy people. I'm just going to give you several scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 7, it says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. You see, God always puts the body and spirit together, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Romans 6. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. That's me. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. That's me. So now, you know, now that you have Christ in your life, offer them in slavery to righteousness, which leads to what? Holiness. Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. 2 Peter, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. So holiness is all about the idea of integrity. Change lives, not just on the outside, but being the same people in private as we are in public, right? Now, if you're like me, this is not an easy thing to do. It's difficult. It's hard. Whether it's sexual temptation or whether it's being dishonest or talking behind other people's back or being selfish or whatever it is. Everywhere we turn in this culture, you know, whether you're in business or whether you're in school or whether you're taking classes or you live in the dorm at Michigan State, we face temptations like these believers in Thyatira to compromise our faith. We're tempted to take the easy way out. We're tempted to, you know, the path of least resistance and you know, just kind of sort of, well, you know, make the scriptures fit what I'm doing. And I like what Jesus told those Thyatirans that had chosen the hard path, the narrow road, the way of integrity, because he knew that it was going to cost those Christians in this city. Verse 24, he says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, that's him mocking Jezebel's twisting of the word, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And then he quotes from Psalm chapter 2. This psalm about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, when he comes to earth to rule and to reign. He said, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father, and I will also give him the morning star. If we read on in the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus himself, he is the morning star. And then he says the sentence that he says to every one of these churches, to every person in every one of these churches, he who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. So in this whole area of integrity and holiness, I want to give us some questions to think about this week. But before I do that, I want us to consider the age in which we live. Because today we live in the digital age. It's a very unique time, really, in the history of the entire world. For instance, do you realize that God sees everything that you Google? Now, I think, right, we know that, but do you realize that search engines never forget what we search for? Think about that. All those embarrassing searches, all those immoral questions, all of that stuff, it's still there. It's recorded forever. Are you prepared to have your search history revealed to the world? I mean, I don't think very many of us are ready for that, are we? Because most of us wrongly think that whatever we Google, you know, stays with Google. Dang, that's not true. How do we know that this is not true? Well, have you been keeping up on this whole thing with WikiLeaks? I mean, WikiLeaks can teach us a lesson. This really creepy guy named Jason Assange with his WikiLeaks thing. I mean, he has shown the world that anything that you think is secret, anything that you think is safe from other people's finding out, you're wrong. It's not. He's exposed thousands of documents from the business world, from business people, personal emails and thoughts and all these things from people within a company and people from other companies and from companies who talk to each other from different parts of the world, and they're conspiring together to undermine other companies. They're conspiring together to undermine consumers, you know, and it's you know, it's all motivated by greed. Cheating in business. It's made public to the world. It's exposed. He's also exposed secret and classified government documents from countries all over the world. He's made these public for everyone to see too. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You just go on his website and read all this stuff. Because we communicate digitally today, this is an issue of integrity. You know, when I grew up, it was back before there was an internet, right? I mean, for me to think of having a phone that I could put in my pocket and pull it out and actually talk to, I mean, that was like Get Smart. Remember Maxwell Smart? I mean, his was in his shoe, for crying out loud. I mean, nobody had those kinds of things because I lived in the analog world. And we did something really weird in the analog world. You know what we did? We actually talked to each other. So here, today, everything that you do digitally, it's there for the taking. It's there forever, never to be erased. Contrary to what you think about surfing the web, you know, on that website that says, you are now, you know, being secret from everyone. What is that called? I can't even remember. Anyway. Every Google, every website, every email, every phone call, every text message, every Facebook, every Twitter, all of your Foursquare, where are we going to go today? All of your Blippi, you know, how am I doing financially here? You know, all that stuff. I think it's only a matter of time before some company takes all of your stuff that you've ever done digitally, puts it in a big jar, and he sells it. You know, and not only everything that you have done is there, but all they can deduce your motives. They can hear all this stuff about all these people, all these companies, all this business, all these attitudes. It's all right there. And they can tell whether or not they want to hire you. They can tell whether or not they want to use you in a particular, you know, situation, a nonprofit volunteer situation, whatever. It's there for the taking, right? Never before in the history of the world has this kind of information been available to find us out. Isn't that interesting? Wow. I say all this simply to illustrate the importance of being people of integrity. So here's some questions to consider. You may want to write these down. Is there anything that you are hiding under the surface? Here's a good one. Who or what has played or is playing the role of a Jezebel in your life? And this person or this blog or whoever, whatever it is trying to convince you that the plain, ordinary understanding of the word is different than what it really is saying, so that it gives you a moral understanding that's wrong. who or what is playing the role of Jezebel in your life? And the third question then is, are you allowing God to free you from that influence? Where are you tempted? Where are you vulnerable to cave in morally? What would embarrass you if people find out? And the reason I ask these questions is because God says that our morality, our integrity, is something that we need to learn how to do after we become believers. And we need to have grace with one another as we're struggling to learn these things. In fact, if any of you are struggling in some area and you really want some help, there is a place on the tariff which actually says, I need some help, and that may be the first step for some of you. Others of you, you need to find another believer that you trust, somebody that's not going to judge you, somebody that's going to love you and listen to you and help and pray for you and help you work yourself into a situation where you're living a life that's holy, where you're living a life that's honorable to God. Maybe some of you couples are struggling together in some of these things, you know, in the way that you communicate with each other, and you're not being open and honest with each other, and you're drifting apart, and you really know that you need some help. I would encourage you to get into a life group where eventually you can open up with other people in your life group and say, you know, just to be honest, you guys, this is where we're really struggling. And these people, you know, they're not going to go and talk behind your back. They're going to pray for you. They're going to help you. They're a phone call away, and they can serve you and help you grow and develop a stronger marriage. You see, God wants us to be people of integrity, people who won't compromise. He wants us to be a people who are willing to learn how to lead a moral life that is both holy and honorable. And I think that's a great message for us today, living in the 21st century. We are learning from this church, these people, 2,000 years ago, the message that Jesus gave them. I think it's so current and modern for us today. So, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in Christ, you have given us the ability to be people who are holy and to be people who honor you with our thoughts, with our eyes, with what we hear, with what we repeat with our mouth, with what we read, with what we see, with what we do with our bodies. And I pray that you would help us with this. I pray that all of us would understand that we need to learn this and that we are at different places along the path of growth. And some of us have just started the path, and there's a lot that we need to learn. And others of us are ways down the path, and we can have an attitude of grace and support of our Christian brother or sister and where they're struggling. Thank you so much, Lord, that you want churches throughout all of history to learn these lessons so that we continue to be an influence in our community and so that our lampstand shines brightly. And Jesus is known through what we do and who we are as a people of God. We say this not because we're anything, because you've forgiven us and you're everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.